Lord, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for all that you do. I just pray you bless us, help us as we continue to strive to be more like our Savior. In your name I pray. Amen. So this week we finished our study of maturity by Sinclair Ferguson. Next week, I know the word on the street is I'm doing Reason for God, which I am, but I'm probably going to combine it with Mere Christianity too. I haven't quite worked that out, but it'll be fine. I'll either bore you to death or you'll maybe have some fun. I don't know which one, but it'll be something I've wanted to do. And so anyway,
what are you going
to
do
next? I'm sorry, you're like me in school. I was always in trouble because I was talking during class. When I was a kid, you got a report card, and on the report card they would have your grades, and then they would have comment, and you look at the comment, and then it'd say like number 21, and you flip it over and it says works well with others. Well, mine was always comment number 29. Flip over 29, talking interferes with learning. So,
well, look at you now.
That's what they used to call me. Talking interferes with learning. After the first week, I always sat right next to the teacher. We became good friends every year. What I said, Eva, as you were talking interfering with your learning, is that I'm going to do what's in the bulletin, and what Jerry's going to probably announce and has announced is Reason for God by Tim Keller. But I'm going to combine that and mix it with the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, because they're very similar. So I don't know how that's exactly going to work out, but I may spend just a little bit of time in Mere Christianity and a lot of time. But anyway, I'll figure it out. Because if I've read both books, they're, you know, I think Tim Keller, in some ways, he used Mere Christianity as a model the way he presented his book in Reason for God. But anyway, so that's what I'm going to do. So this week, though, we wrap up Chapter 12, Maturity. I think it's been a great study the whole time. I really enjoyed last week. I think this week's is a little challenging to understand in some ways, but we'll get there. And so his point in this last chapter, as we grow as Christians, we are fed on Scripture. And as we've talked about over and over again, the solution to our problem is spend more time learning Scripture. And he says it's more than learning just a few helpful texts. It's reading, marking, learning, and inwardly digesting it. This is God's letter to us. This is how God reaches us. We don't believe in supernatural, you know, voices at night and dreams. I mean, that may happen. I would never put God in a box and say it doesn't. I've read credible things about that. But generally speaking, this is how God speaks to us through His Word and through our pastors, you know, breaking that apart and explaining it to us. The Anglican Collect expresses it this way, not only on its information, but also its atmosphere and spirit becomes part of us. So we become the phrases, you've heard that phrase, people of the book, where it becomes a part of you. And this enables us not only to believe that Scripture teaches what to do and live out in the style of the gospel. So as we ingest the Scripture, read it, dwell on it, study it, we start behaving as Scripture, as the Holy Spirit uses that to change us. And he makes a point to making sure that when we read Scripture, we just don't look for what it means to us, because we always want to do stuff inwardly. But look who was it written to? I mean, it's so helpful. And that's how, when we study it, we say, when this book was written, who was it written to? Why was it written to? And how did it apply to them? And therefore, how does it apply to me? So what we're going to do, though, on this study, it's very interesting how the Lord works things out. We're doing a study of Psalm 131. So if you could turn there for me. Psalm 131. Now, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, this is right where you've been, because John's been on these psalms for the last 14 weeks, or even more, because of interruptions. So Psalm 131, it's a short psalm, and this is what we're going to study in regards to maturity. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope is in the Lord, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And again, if you come on Wednesday nights, you know that this is one of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are this group of psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. They were written and used as psalms as pilgrimage psalms. As the Jewish people would come to Jerusalem for various feasts, they would say and use these psalms. That's why they're short. People, when we would go on long trips, we never put a video in our car, but we would play these songs over and over again. You know, over and over and over again. You know, I'm my own grandpa. I'm my own grandpa. And so the idea is they didn't have such quite frivolous songs for their children as they went towards Jerusalem. They had these psalms. And John's been talking about this. So they're psalms for pilgrimage. As people would come to Jerusalem from various festivals. Not sure why there are 15 of them. It begins at a great distance from Jerusalem and ends with a closing celebration as one gets closer. And so the Psalms 120 is when you're further away, and as you get to the climax, 133, 134, that's when you're at Jerusalem. And you would teach your children to these psalms as you get closer, and you would say them as you go on this pilgrimage. He also makes the point that they have a built-in moment towards climax. And he states, and I don't disagree with him, but his point is that not only is there a geographical progress, but there's a spiritual progress. So if you look at Psalm 120, you see this spiritual progress for the person saying these psalms as they get closer to Jerusalem. Psalm 121, which is one of the earlier ones, obviously, portrays a novice pilgrim contemplating the dangers of the journey from his outlying village to the great metropolis. And he's concerned about dangers on this trip as he goes. Just think about it. I mean, if you had to worship, if we're as Presbyterians, several times a year had to go to Atlanta, and we had to walk with camels, and we would go to this great festival where that was where God was at this temple. And so every couple times a year, we would go for the Feast of Booths or Passover, whatever. And so you would say these psalms. And you're concerned about the dangers. The psalmist in 121, he's weighing the cost of discipleship. Then an older pilgrim gives him the encouragement by assuring him the watch care of God over him. And contemplating the dangerous journey, he's able to say, so if you look at Psalm 122, verses 1 through 2, it's a page over. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Later, as he views Jerusalem, he's getting closer to Jerusalem, he can actually see it. Psalm 125:1. Those who trust the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abide forever. As the festival continues, he's also reminded of what God has done for his people in the past. And he longs to show that power again. So Psalm 126, 4 through 5 says this. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. His opportunity to worship and learn from other believers is a huge encouragement to him. As it is to us, right? When an encouragement is being with other believers, worshiping with the Lord. He seems to be discovering more and more about the nature of his faith as he gets closer to Jerusalem. Involves him sharing the sufferings of God's people, and begins to understand the pattern that will reach climax in the Messiah himself. Psalm 129, 1 through 4. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made their long furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. He now sees more clearly than ever that Jerusalem, the temple, the whole sacrificial system, all that exists in order to bring him forgiveness through sacrifice and access through the priest's ministry. And he sees that now as he gets closer and closer. He becomes conscious of his sinfulness. Psalm 130, 1 through 2, where it says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So why would you ask for mercy unless you knew you were in the wrong? And so as he realizes, as he gets closer to the Holy of Holies, and he starts thinking about all the sacrifices that have to take place, the blood being spilt, he realizes his situation, who he is, and he's asking for mercy. He now learns that there is forgiveness with God so that his people will be in loving awe of him. Psalm 130, verse 4. also taught to wait for the Lord and hope in His Word. That's Psalm 130, verse 5. All this prepares us for Psalm 131. So the author's point is that this draws a touching picture of what it means to begin to grow up as a believer. So this applies to us as we grow and grow to maturity. Because that's our goal. That's the name of the class. That's why I'm here. That's why I read the book. Maturity. Because that was Paul's charge, to grow up to be mature in Christ. So the development. He spends some time discussing the critical stage when our spiritual life goes from infancy to the beginning of maturity. You know, you may come to Christ. One of the controversies, and actually Jerry in his next class is going to be talking about this, is one of the controversies, although I don't think it's a controversy, is the idea of lordship salvation, where you got two schools of thought. One is you just say, hey, I'm a sinner, I need salvation, and that's it. In other words, there's no sort of giving yourself ownership over to the Lord, versus where true salvation is where you make Jesus your Lord and Savior. It's not just raising your hand and assenting to something. It's more than that. But you can see that as a new believer, you may not realize what you've gotten yourself into, right? I mean, you may say, yeah, I don't want to go to hell, and I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and paid for my sins and all that. But then as you grow, you understand what that really means for your life and how that changes the way you look at things. It changes your worldview, changes how you spend your time, your energies, changes about what the emphasis of your life is. And so that is the process of maturity. So when you're an infant Christian, you don't really understand all that. You may know you want Jesus as your Lord, but you don't understand what that means. And you still don't, you know, we don't fully mean, none of us have done it all the way. So we're still learning things as we grow. And we're trying to grow to be mature. And so we have this development. And in Psalm 131, it talks about like a child being weaned from its mother's food. To the food the mother provides. We are actually going through this right now in my house with my little, how old is he, 5-month-old grandson, George, that we are now giving him food to eat. Now, George, he talks about kids who resist this. George, man, he gobbles out everything. He sees the spoon coming. George didn't have a problem with this. And he makes his point. Some people have a problem with it, some people don't. Some people don't want the food. They just want the milk. George, he wants the food. I gave him sirloin last week. He likes it medium rare, which is the only way I stay well. So we must, though, just like a baby, they must go from milk to solids. It can be a noisy experience with children, and it can be a noisy experience for us as we go from milk to solids. And we have this verse that we've talked about, Hebrews 5:11-14, where he says this. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So milk, liquid, is for babies or infants, the sick, weak, or elderly. So if you have these weak, sick Christians, all they can handle is milk. They get upset by the deeper things of God. And a sign of maturity is that you move past the early elementary things of Christianity and move on to deeper things. Start to realize, look at your own life. How does Christianity affect me and my desires? You're not just worried about accepting Christ as your Savior and those things. Certainly that's a daily thing that we should remember. But you start to ingest more and you need deeper things. Spiritually, the transition may be difficult. We are being weaned from what we want for ourselves or what God knows is best for us. And so personally, you know, I know that, you know, when I was in college and I was going to Bible college and they were preaching at us all the time. And, you know, I would say, golly, I don't want the meat to be me being a missionary at some place or giving up my goal of being a doctor. I don't want that. You know, you're worried about this transition because it can be rough, because it may be that the Lord changes your heart. And, you know, what you're supposed to do, you're not supposed to do anymore. And we talked about that with chapters ago about God's guidance. And I believe fully for 99% of the people, God puts the desire in your heart to do what he wants you to do. It's not like you go kicking and screaming. Although there are instances like Jonah where you are changed. So we do not know what's best. We tend to know what we want, and we insist on having it, even as believers. Although the psalmist does not specifically say so, he undoubtedly expected his readers to have seen for themselves that weaning involves a struggle. It's a battle of the wills. We are inundated daily with the world, right? The world is all around. The world has completely different goals for their lives. You know, you only live once, get all you can, get the gusto, all that. And don't worry about anyone else but yourself, and grab, 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 grab. I mean, that is just pound. And becoming a Christian is realize, you know what? This whole world's not about me. It really isn't. I mean, the Lord has given me certain gifts and talents and desires. He blesses us. But the ultimate goal is not to get, is live the most that I can here. That's not my goal. And that's not, shouldn't be our goal. But that's difficult to, when you get that constant pressure on you all day long, especially, you know, they didn't have InstaFace and internet back in biblical times, or television ads or magazines or movies or all this stuff inundated. And I'm sure they still had influence. They had all these temples and all this stuff going on. I mean, the Roman world was horrible. So it's a little bit different, but the same pressures existed then as they do now. But it's a battle of wills. When as children of God, we are determined to have our own way and prove obstinate and difficult, we may well discover that there is a determination in God's heart that stubbornly resists us. Where God's going to work on us, no matter, you know, if we're ours, Hebrews 12, he's going to discipline us. And if we get our eyes off the goal, and as we all do, he's going to do things to bring us back, to focus back on him. He has decided that he's going to bless us his way, not ours. We have to come through this battle of wills, and we have to yield to him. Then we will have been weaned from the illusion that blessing in our lives involves getting our way rather than his. We are weaned from the illusion that blessing in our lives involves getting our way rather than his. There are three things that we should remember about spiritual contentment that Psalm 131 describes in terms of this weaning process. And Paul describes them as discovering that the Lord's will is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2. So we talk about contentment. Being content where God has put you. It doesn't mean being complacent. It means being content. It doesn't mean you can't seek to improve things, again, but it means being content where God puts you. It's a property of spiritual maturity. And so his first point is that contentment is a spiritual grace, not merely a natural personality trait. He does state that there are some people who are more content than others by nature. If you ever work with a group of people, you know that there's some people complain all the time and some people just go with the flow. So there are people who are naturally more content. He talks about some people have to have their homes immaculate, they can't live in a mess, while other people seem happy in a mess. They don't care. It's okay. It's whatever. By nature, we have different levels of contentment with the way that things are in our lives. Some are driven, some are never content with the status quo. Others tend to accept things as they are. But all of us are challenged when deciding will in our lives. It's not our will, but the Lord's. And like children, we can be demanding and resistant. The reshaping of our character can be a rough business, but God is Lord and Master of our lives. And the process is not always pleasant. And that's a lot of what we've been talking about, this suffering and these different things that we have to go through, chastisement, all these things. It's about shaping us to who we're supposed to be. Philippians 4:11 through 13, Paul talks about this. Paul says this, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for here's the phrase, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things who strengthen. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul has learned how to be content. Paul wasn't born or made content when he had his experience on Damascus. He learned. I would also note that I can do all things through him who strengthened me. Has nothing to do with scoring touchdowns or hitting home runs on the baseball field or, you know, or doing well in school or whatever. I mean, that's about learning contentment. That's what he learned. That's I can do all things. The all things he did was become content, not, you know, throw for 350 yards and get 4 touchdowns in a game. Got to be careful about the way we apply Scripture. So that's the first point. Contentment is a spiritual grace, not merely a natural personality trait. Point two, contentment with God's ways is not dependent on outward circumstances. Well, that's the obvious thing, right? I mean, it's easy to be content when everything's going well. I think for American Christians, it's much easier to be content than, say, a Christian in North Korea, where you can't even have a fragment of Scripture. You go to jail and get whipped and beat. But we do tend to think about our situation only if it was a little bit different, we would be content in life. You know, if my work was a little bit better, if I didn't have so much housework to do, if I had more money, if this person wasn't like this, or I had this, or I did this, we'd be content. And on one level, I think it's true. There is a level of contentment with gaining something that you're trying to get. But that contentment prefers to make us only contented because we got what we wanted, not because we are able to be content when we receive whatever God wanted. So the idea is that we're content when we get what God wants us to have, and when God puts us in a place or a circumstance that we are content. Well, we talked about this, that there are no accidents in the Christian's life. Everything that happens to us is through the hands of God. And I'm not saying it's easy at all. I'm not saying that I've arrived, but the point is that we strive to be content like Paul. Brought low, bought high, in hunger and in abundance. And such contentment, where we just get what we want, will not last. Paul himself is an example. How natural would it be to think that he would be more contented if he were not in prison or if he didn't have a thorn in the flesh? You know, that thorn that he tried to get rid of, that person, we think. But his mature faith, he had learned, again, that's the thing, he had learned to be content in abundance or little, in situations of joy or sorrow. So, and understand, and this is a good point that he makes, that real contentment can only be learned in circumstances of discontentment, right? So you only learn to be content when you're not in a great spot, and you just have to rest that the Lord is in control of the situation, and that we're not guaranteed the outcome. The outcome may be the worst thing that we want to happen. It doesn't matter, but it's okay, because God has us there for a reason. The pressure from discontentment is what reveals what's really inside of us. That's the truth. So then what is Paul's secret of being content in every situation in Philippians 4:12? What did he learn? Well, what is the difference between a child striving furiously during the weaning process and the same child gently cuddling to its mother? It is the acceptance of the mother's will and wisdom and provision that brings child to yield and trust her. And we need the same lesson, that all things come to us from the hand of the Father who knows what we need, and that his provisions are always wise, and his will is always what's best for us. It's just about believing. It's about believing more, really believing what we say we believe. Again, I'm not saying that it's easy. It's just that's what we have. That's the truth of the matter. Got that book we talk about all the time, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And it talks about it's all about believing more. And again, I don't even think that belief even comes from us. It's a gift. And we pray and we seek, and the Lord gives us that ability to believe more, and so that we can be more content in him. We need to rest. We need to say to the Lord, I will rest content in your provision, whatever that is. He then discusses a book, which I promptly ordered, Piva. You'll see it. The Juvenilization of American Christianity. I got it used. It's $1.99. And it talks about, it seemed very interesting to me because it's a kind of a topic I'm interested in. The premise of the book is that much of American Christianity acts and behaves as it's still in the teenager stage for various cultural reasons. Trying to be hip and cool, I guess. That's what I got from it, from what I read about it, what he said, in order to attract people. Getting stuck in the teenage aspect of Christianity and not moving on to maturity. And it's a litmus test for what the church that we should belong to. In other words, do we belong to a church that's kind of stuck in the teenage I have this lady that's a drug rep. She comes to see me, and she's clearly a believer. And we've talked, and she's talking about her church, and she's going to a church that was very sort of seeker sensitive, as she described it, and worried about being hip with the world and all this sort of stuff. She told me, and I just, I was gentle. And I said, that's really not the role of the church is to edify the believer. And you need to be the church that feeds you meat. And then, hopefully, the members, as they're fed, they go out and impact the world. But you don't want to change your church to attract that. It's not. So, but I said it as kindly as I could. And I'm just in conversation. I remember saying it to her, to be honest with you. We were just talking at lunch. And she came back to me and said, I decided to leave that church. I think you're right. I mean, it's just the same kind of light fluff every week. So I gave her the name of some PCA churches in the area. I said, you may not agree with everything in their doctrine, but I'll tell you, they will teach truth. I don't know anything about the pastors or anything. I've even listened to them. And so I think that's an issue. What church should I go to? We should go to a church where we try to be adult and mature pushing. And I don't say that as a slight, any kind of indication of the worship or anything. I mean, what is our emphasis at the church? And as a member of the session, and I can tell you the other elders, that's sort of our thing. We want spiritual growth mature. We want truth taught here. And our church really is not program driven, as we've talked about, but there's lots of stuff going on organically as people mature and people's gifts are come to light. They want to do things as they should, as opposed to us driving it top down. And that's sort of our goal here. I can speak as an elder for the session, but I can't speak for the session. So will I be built up there or at this church, or will I be left immature in understanding worship and Christian character? And as Paul said to the Corinth church, let all things be done for the building up. That is the role of the church. The role of the church, church proper, is not to do what we can to be cool and hip and attract people. The role of the church is to worship God and to edify the believer, to make the believer stronger. That is the role of the church. And that's the whole book of Corinthians is about. The church, you guys are immature. The job of the church is not to get, you're not there to have to be known as the guy with tongues or the guy who can prophesy or the guy who can do whatever. You're there. Your gift that you're given is to grow up other believers into maturity, not for yourself and not for people out there. It's for the church to grow. Because as the church grows and mature, the church then can have impact on the world around us. So that's the second point regarding contentment, that you're content in any circumstance. And then the third point is that contentment is tested by loss. So the third element is also present in the psalmist's picture. As long as the child receives the diet he's familiar with, he's content. In other words, as long as the baby gets milk, for the most part, take out George, he's happy. Wise mothers can't be satisfied with just contentment. I've been there. I was in years ago when I was a resident. I had a patient who was like 6 years old. The kid was skinnier than I am. I mean, he was tiny and he wasn't growing and he was short for his stature. He was short for his weight. He didn't look. And we talked, and all this kid gets is milk. He drank all he did was drink 2 gallons of milk a day. That's all. He gets all the food he got. And the pediatrician, went through the roof. He said, no, you need meat. You need to eat real food. And so wise mother, so if the kid didn't want to eat food, I'll just give you milk. Just be quiet. Just go watch Barney and drink milk. But in order for the baby to grow, it must move on to solids. It must have real food. The child must find a new kind of contentment in the will of its mother. Okay, mom, I don't want to eat this. I really like the milk, but I'll try the new stuff. And just as not all babies throw tantrums about this, some do. In the same way, many Christians discover that it is the loss of what is important or familiar to them that their contentment is tested. The real spiritual growth takes place. So there are things that you can do as you grow in believers that you realize you have to give up. Or maybe not give up, maybe pare down. Maybe this can't be the center of your life. It can be something you still participate in, but to be a mature Christian, you can't spend all your time doing it. It's a blessing from God, whatever it is. And you can make anything your idol. So the goal here is, and that can be painful, where you have to give up something you love doing or you love participating. And it may be something that's overtly sinful that you can't do anymore. Something that you do that's wrong, and that's something that's obviously easy that you're convicted of. But you can only grow as the Lord pairs us away from your life and you realize that I have to focus more on the Lord. And he says we learn, like in Ecclesiastes, it's better as a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. And the idea is here is you can have what you want, and as you're a Christian, you're gonna have toil, because as you hold on to these things, the Lord is going to work on you. Or you can live in peaceful and say, no, Lord, I'm gonna live you how you want me to live, not how I want to live. Paul stressed that the relationship between loss and contentment when he wrote, whatever I gained had I counted for the loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. You know, and you wonder, as I read this, I never thought about this before. So Paul was steeped in being a Jew. And I can see extreme contentment in that. You go to the festivals, your life is very well ordered. You know what you need to do. You do this, you do that. You don't do this. You've had this well-built life, and you were doing everything to please God through these things. You meet Christ on the road to Damascus. And then not only that, you're trying to wipe out these other people who are distorting and perverting God's law, right? And then all of a sudden you meet Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ says, why are you persecuting me, when he's persecuting the church? And then Paul has to give all that up. He has to just, a life of studying and work and toil, all that stuff, he has to just completely get rid of, because, that was the wrapping paper that pointed to Jesus. He now has Jesus. He doesn't need the wrapping paper anymore. And so he, despite his personal commitment and probably love of all these things, these ways, he gave them up. He counted them as dung. Because now he had Jesus. He said in Philippians 3:17, he said, after saying this, brothers join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And he encouraged them in 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way. So when we suffer loss, pain is inevitable. As we give up things and give up parts of our life and focuses of our life to be more like Christ, we're going to have some pain. It's not a fun thing. But it's the way of God's grace to use a sense of loss to bring us to a new contentment with his love and his new stability and maturity in serving him. Understanding this is important, but it's not enough. So the question is, how? So we have this section here on the pathway to maturity. Are there patterns that need to be developed in our lives that will help us grow in grace like this? So go back and read the opening verses of Psalm 131, which kind of give us a hint on this. The point is that this Psalm 131 involves hitting this maturity stage or realizing some things. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes were not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So the first one is guarding ambitions. Now, again, I'll tell you, when I read this and study this, this is not easy, because we all have ambitions. We all have ambitions. I don't care who you are, unless you're laying out under the bridge over here. Then you have an ambition to get another fifth. We all have ambitions. We all have things we want to accomplish and do. So ambitions are not wrong, because the Lord uses us in our each individual ambitions as we impact the world, impact others. Remember, we talked about all these, how these relationships were in father, husband, son, grandfather, whatever your profession is. We all have these roles, and that's how we impact the world. And so we have to have some level of ambition. And I really think the question is, what is the point of our ambition? What is our ambition all about? He says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. The psalmist no longer resists the will of God or prefers his own self-sufficiency. He learned he is not wiser, nor does he know better than the Lord. So in the author makes this point, ambitions are not wrong in themselves. But our ambitions should be consistent with our calling and with God's destiny for us. And this is when it gets really squishy to me, because that can be hard to figure out for a lot of us. Mm-hmm. And it's hard to guard against, because, as you know, if I don't care what you're going to do, if you're going to be whatever you do, you've got to have ambition. If you want to start some kind of ministry here, you have to have ambition to do that. The point is, what is your ambition about getting attention to yourself, or is your ambition about impacting someone else, edify the church? So our ambitions should be consistent with God, with our calling and God's destiny. He says David's life is helpful in this. His ambition was to be king of Israel. You know the story that we've decided that Saul is not the guy. Samuel goes out to Jesse, and Jesse has all these boys. And he says, look, one of these kids is going to be the king someday. And they start bringing the handsome ones and the big strong ones, and nope, he's not it. Nope. None of these guys. Well, we got David out. He's out tending the sheep out back. He's out there goofing around with the sheep. Well, go get David. So the young David comes, and he's the one, the least likely. And so David gets this, you know, here's Samuel, the judge, the prophet of Israel, comes and anoints him with oil and says, you're going to be king. And so then David now knows he's going to be king. And it's not wrong to set your heart on what God has called you to do, but it's wrong to strive in the wrong way, as David could have done. We know of occasions of his life when his contentment to wait for God's time was put to test by opportunities to hasten the promised day. Remember the story? So you know, he gets close to John. He's playing the lyre. He's playing his songs, and Saul's relaxing. And then Saul's kind of getting jealous. He kills David and Goliath. We have all that situation. David killed his thousands. Saul killed a few people. And Saul's getting upset. So then David has to go on the run. And now he's with this ragtag group of people running to the wilderness, and Saul's trying to kill him. David knows he's going to be king. He knows it. He's been anointed by Samuel, and Saul's out to get him. So you know, you're late at night, you're out in the middle of the wilderness, you got a few guys with you, and I have no food. The king and his army's trying to catch you, thinking, God, was this what's supposed to happen? I mean, what's supposed to go on here? And so then we had that story about how they're hiding in the crags of the wild goats in the desert of En Gedi. They're hiding in this cave, and Saul comes up to use the facilities, and he takes off his cloak. And while he's using the facilities, because they're back deeper into the cave, David's men said, hey, why don't you go kill him? You could be king now. And his men urge him to kill Saul. And David held back. He states, how could I lift my hand against God's anointed? 1 Samuel 24:6. Two chapters later, David and Abishai have opportunity to kill a sleeping Saul. Remember, they get into the camp of Saul, and they're all sleeping. The guards are sleeping. No one's awake. And they're standing right there. They could pop him with a spear. And Abishai tells him, why don't you kill him? And David responds this way, 1 Samuel 26:9-11. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out the hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come, or he will go down to the battle and perish. Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. And by doing that, they're able to show to Saul, hey, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Our lesson is that David's ambition to be king, which was legit and good, and the highest ambition anyone could have, was held in check by a greater ambition to yield to his life of obedience to the Lord, whatever the circumstances, and to seek God's glory first. So if David wanted to be king for his own self-glory, he would have taken out Saul those two chances, because that's what he wanted. But he realized, look, the Lord is going to allow me to be king. My ambition is to be king because God has put that on me, but I'm going to let him work it out. I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to let him work it out. Sadly, later in life, David has allowed other ambitions to replace his ambition to be content in God's will, and he was never the same again. Paul's ambition was to know Christ. This is maturity in action, to know whatever ambition we have, that we can only look at them if we can look at Christ simultaneously. If we take our eyes off of him and see our own ambitions, that is the moment we know our ambitions are misplaced. We are looking too high. We must focus on Christ. And I would say this is a hard thing, and I can't give you the answer in your life, in your specific thing. It's difficult to work through. But I think there's truth in that, certainly, that Scripture is full of all these kind of paradoxes. You know, God's sovereign, yet we're held responsible. We are saved forever. No one can take us out of God's hand, Romans 8:28 and following, yet cling to the cross. There's all these sort of paradoxes. And here's another one, right? We have ambition. That's good, but don't let your ambitions go too high. Make your ambitions be encased in Christ working. So that's the first one, controlling ambitions. The next one is controlling preoccupations. Also, the psalmist did not concern himself with too great of matters and two things wonderful for him. And so what preoccupies people and stresses them out? David did not allow himself to be preoccupied with things beyond his possession. He was attracted to the throne, but as long as God had put the possession of someone else, he refused to let his mind become preoccupied with it. Again, this resolve weakened later in life when he coveted another man's wife. Then his desire to protect himself and his own reputation became the issue, right? So after he had this affair with Bathsheba, then his main role was to protect himself. Take care of her. Get first Uriah. Maybe she got him pregnant. Maybe he got her pregnant. And then once that didn't work because Uriah was too good of a man, let's take Uriah out. Problem solved. I'll make her marry me real quick. Everybody will think it was a honeymoon baby, basically what his plan was. And so it was all about protecting himself, not being faithful to God's law, and not doing what God had wanted him to do. And that's all spelled out in 2 Samuel 11-12. The spiritual contentment of the mature is secure not only so long as their minds are kept disciplined and with the boundaries that God had set. And I think this goes to last chapter, that idea of endurance, keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. We're going to have hills and valleys, but keep going, keep going. Right? The desire of that which is not ours, or to seek things in our timetable and not God's, is not confined to those who have much. I mean, I would say if all of you are married, if you have the ambition for another man's wife, that's not God's will for you. You know, that ambition is wrong. Okay? If you have ambition for all the money in the vault at United Community Bank, sorry, that's not your ambition. Right? There are things that are overtly sinful, and that's what David, you know, David at first, when his ambition was to be king, he was going to let God work things out. Now he has everything a man could want. He's got women coming out of his ears. He's got money. He's got new cars. You know, everything. He's got a widescreen television. He's got it all. But no, I want that over there. That's not mine. I want that wife. If the parable of the soils, Jesus warns us that we can be diverted not only by deceitfulness of riches, but by the cares of this world and the desire for other things, which can all choke the good seed that has been sown in the heart. Mark 4:19. I suspect that the soil with the weeds was also good soil. I mean, the seed sprouted and grew rapidly. The problem is, it had all these other things that choked it. I've got good soil. I'm always battling weeds. It's a constant problem. I can't wait to talk to Adam. I mean, why is it that weeds grow so easy? I don't fertilize them. I don't do anything to them. I hate them. I pour poison on them. And yet they still live. I know, it's just, I'm picking them all the time. It's just, go away.
It's Satan in the soil.
Exactly. So it's important to guard our preoccupations if we are to continue to progress in grace. The psalmist also did not allow himself to be preoccupied with things beyond his understanding. If Psalm 131 reflects on David's life story, it belongs to the earlier period in his career when, though chosen, anointed, and destined to be king, he was hunted like a criminal and forced to keep company with outcasts of society. He must have questioned his calling and doubted the wisdom of God. He must have found it difficult to understand God's ways with him. And so as we go forward, you know, look at Joseph, anybody. I mean, as we go forward and we have an ambition, we may go through difficult times where we're not even close to getting what we want or what we think God wants for us, but we just keep our eyes focused on him. David did not know the words of Isaiah, because they were written after him, but he knew the truth they contained, Isaiah 50:10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Early in the life of David, he left things in the Lord's hand. Some things contrary to steady growth are this: preoccupation with problems that we cannot solve, difficulties preoccupation with difficulties that seem to exacerbate the trials of life, if we focus more on the difficulties than on the Lord who's in control of all these things, or we preoccupy ourselves with sorrows that in the nature of the case we can find no compensation in the world. When bad things happen to us, do we focus on the bad thing, or do we try to pull our eyes away from that and look at that in the view of the Lord being sovereign over our lives? We need to bring every thought captive to Christ, and it takes great grace, and it's the only way. And that's the other thing. It's not, we can't beat ourselves up about not doing this. We just need to ask God for the grace to do this. You know, it's not a matter of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Any goal, any gain or growth we have is through Christ and the Holy Spirit changing us. It's not through our will. It's just our putting ourselves in the right place. It's that dichotomy again. The story of Jacob's life. On the way home, he loved Rachel. He got Leah because her dim eyes, whatever that means. She had dim eyes. So he got Leah, and then they traded, servants and all this, and they had all these kids, right? But Rachel was the love of his life. Rachel was the one he loved. And on the way home, after he's leaving, she goes into labor, and she has a son, and Rachel dies. While she's dying, she named him Ben-Oni. Jacob changed his name to Benjamin. Well, why would he do this? What, you mean you gave up your wife's last dying wish? Well, what kind of husband are you? Well, Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow. Benjamin means son of my right hand. As he put his faith in God, he refused to let sorrow define the life of this new baby boy. He was not going to give this little child the name of son of sorrow. God was sovereign. God allowed Rachel to die for whatever reason. With God's help, this little boy would be the son of my right hand, not the son of his sorrow. And Benjamin became the source of his blessing. Benjamin played this big role in this whole interchange with Joseph years later. He couldn't understand God's purpose if he said, unless he said to himself, I do not concern myself with things too wonderful for me. This baby, the love of my life died having this baby boy, but I am not going to saddle him with this. You allowed this to happen. You're sovereign. This is the son of my right hand. If you remember, again, the role Ben played in bringing the family to Egypt, saving the family and reconciling Joseph to his family. Benjamin played a big role in that. Benjamin of his right hand, not his sorrow. So there's no easy way to maturity. There's no shortcut. Psalmist states this in 131 verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. And he encourages others to do the same. Psalm 131 verse 3. O Israel, hope is in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So this is the path to maturity. To lay aside our own ambitions. To lay aside our own wisdom. To lay aside our own self-assurance. To make the Lord our ambition. And to make the Lord himself our hope and our only wisdom. And then I'm going to complete it with this quote from Amy Carmichael. This is a poem by Amy Carmichael that says this in the last of the book. And I shall pray thee change thy will. And shall I pray thee change thy will, my Father, until it be according unto mine? But no, Lord, no. That never shall be. Rather, I pray thee bend my human will with thine. I pray thee hush the hurrying, the eager longing. I pray thee soothe the pangs of keen desire. See in my quiet places wishes thronging. Forbid them, Lord, purge, though it be with fire. And work in me to will and to do thy pleasure. Let all within me, peaceful, reconciled, tarry content my well-beloved leisure. At last, even as a weaned child. And he says, this is maturity. And that's where we're trying to go. So I hope that was helpful to you. I think these are things that we can really work on the rest of our growth in Christ. I hope that was helpful. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this lesson. I will pray that we would all strive to come mature through Christ, your Holy Spirit working in us. I now pray for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.